The talk you're about to listen to is a presentation of Penn State Crew. To find out more about Penn State Crew, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCrew.org.
Well, it's good to see you guys tonight. Glad you're here. Didn't freeze quite to death. That was an awesome video, by the way. Those poor babies out there. I got down to like 48 in one of them. Must be hard. Well, I need you guys to bear with me tonight, because this talk is going to feel like there's like an introduction and a preface and a prologue and a, what else would there be, something before we get to chapter one. We're starting a new series. We're going to be studying 1 Thessalonians this semester, and so I have just all these setups I got to do before we get there. So we're going to end up studying chapter one. We're going to look at all of chapter one. If you have a Bible, you can get that out, and if you don't have a Bible, two things. One, I think some folks are going to pass them out. We'd love you to have a Bible in front of you, so we'll pass them out right now. But it would be great to be in the habit of bringing a Bible with you. We're going to just kind of walk through this thing kind of chunk by chunk all semester long, okay? So chapter one, that's going to be in like 10 or 15 minutes. Before we get there, I kind of want to back up and tell you what we're doing and why we're doing it. Let's say this. I'm going to explain to you why we're doing the series, and then I'm going to give you an overview of the book, and then we'll actually start with chapter one. Who remembers we did 3 series last semester? Anybody know what they were? One Story, thank you. Raising the Bar, excellent. Greater than, okay, that's, I was afraid there's going to be like silence. Like, I don't know, I didn't hear anything you said all year long. So we did 3 series, okay? Usually when you do like a series, you know, you're kind of extracting out this main point, or when you're doing a topical series, rather, you're extracting a main point, you're kind of walking through that. We're going to do it differently this year, or this semester. We're just going to study a book of the Bible. I think both kind of processes, whether it's topical or biblically driven, are legit, and they both kind of have high value. But we noticed that, like, lately we've been doing topical, and we want to stop and just really do a book of the Bible. The reason is the Bible is more like whole food, okay? Who knows, if I know this right, I think there's 6 components to food. What forms does food come in, or what components, or what are the nutrients, or I don't even know how to ask the question. What is food comprised of? Whole grains? No, but that's, thank you for playing, that's good. Yeah, no. Your calories can come in 3 forms. What are they? Okay, we can get carbohydrates, proteins. I'm hearing carbs, proteins, and fat. Yeah, sugar. Carbohydrates are sugar. Sugar's that, okay? And then you got the other 3, which are the kind of the less known, okay? What's the matrix for, like, everything that's alive? Water, okay. And then there's the 2 itty-bitty parts of food. Vitamins and minerals, right? Excellent. Okay, so food is fats and carbs and proteins, water, vitamins, minerals, okay? And you could just, I guess, you could just take like a tube of, you know, fat, right, and just eat it, right? It'd be like, it's like squeezing a Slim Jim. You ever done that? And it's just so nasty, like just kind of oozes out. Ed's dad runs a store that sells like Yardo beef or some kind of thing. Yardo beef, baby. There's your shout out, Ed, okay? It's just a tube of fat, okay? You could eat that. And then, like, take a multivitamin and be good, but not really, right? You'd be way better off with, like, a chicken breast and broccoli, right? You want whole food. The Bible is whole food, okay? God did, when the Bible was written, it's not just, like, paragraph after paragraph of, like, propositional statements, okay? It's not just a tube of protein. It's the whole thing. It's got the grains. It's got the whole thing in it. And when we do a topical series, we're really doing more like, hey, here's the straight protein. And there's value to that. You can get your carb gel and just jam it down. But there's another whole skill set I want you to understand and see and learn, not just how to listen, but how to read and study the Bible as a whole unit, okay? When you do that, there's really 3-step process that you can follow when you read your Bible. Do we have this? Go up here, Andrew. Click. Yeah. Understand, extract, apply. Understand, extract, and you can just, the next slide will just zoom in on us, okay? Here's what we're going to do. First thing, when you're studying the Bible, you want to understand what it meant in its original context. It's a real book. It's not just propositions. It's like there's poetry and historical narrative and biographies and direct revelations from God. There's all kinds of stuff. And your first job, though, is to say, okay, what the dude that actually wrote this with a pen to a particular audience that was actually reading this, how did they understand it? That's our first step, is understand what it meant to the person who wrote it, the person who read it, kind of get it in its real, true context, okay? Second step, then, is you want to extract from that the principles and the promises and the warnings and the encouragements, all the ideas, all the stuff that's in there, you want to draw that out. What are the transcendent things? Okay? When I say that, though, there's a potential for error. You could hear me say, okay, you got this shell, you want to draw the good stuff out and then, like, leave the shell behind. And that's not the case. The Bible, this does not contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. In its raw form, this whole thing is true and dependable and trustworthy, including the packaging. Okay, we're not just like harvesting the nuts and getting rid of the shells. The whole thing is, it's the Word of God. Okay, we want to get it in that whole food format. First, we want to understand it. Then we want to extract from it those principles, all that stuff. And then the third step that often gets skipped is we want to apply it. When it's okay, the people that wrote this meant something. The people that read this needed something, and I need that too. This book was written down not just for them, but also for us, also for you. So when we read it, we want to understand it originally. Then we want to extract from it, okay, what's going on? What's the transcendent principles? What do I take away from this? And then take it away. Do it. Apply it. Believe it. Obey it. Repent where you need to repent. Change the way you think about these things. Let it actually influence and affect, transform, permeate you. Okay? So understand, extract, apply. And we're going to use that grid throughout the semester just as a way to model for you how do we go after the Bible? How do we see this whole food and then just wring every drop of goodness out of it that we can? All right? Let's keep going. Okay, yeah. We'll give you the 30,000-foot view, okay? We'll get to chapter 1 in a minute. But if you were to look at the whole book, okay, big picture, 30,000-foot view, there's two what I'm going to call rails that I want you to get. Okay, these things are going to come up over and over as you go through this book. So imagine here across the room, imagine we got two rails, okay, like big metal pipes just jamming down the room, okay? The first rail gives us the topic, and the second rail is going to give us the tone of 1 Thessalonians, okay? Now, for the topic, this thing is just the drumbeat of the book. 1 Thess has whatever that is, it's got one of those. This thing just recurs and recurs and just relentlessly hammers through it, okay? You get to discover it. Open your book, 1 Thess, and I'm going to read you the last verse, or almost the last verse, right at the end of every chapter, okay? So go to the end of chapter 1 and just listen. It's going to come out of the mist. You're going to see it as these things build up. You're going to be like, okay, this is what it is. Chapter 1, end of 1, go to verse 10. It says that they wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Go to chapter 2, very end of chapter 2. It says, what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. Go to the end of chapter 3, verse 13. May he strengthen your hearts so that you will be blameless and holy in the presence of our God and Father when our Lord Jesus comes with his holy ones. Should be getting clearer now. End of chapter 4. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, we will be with the Lord forever. And then chapter 5, verse 23. May God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through. And may your whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the rail? What's the topic that unifies those passages? When Christ returns, right? Driving through this drumbeat, it's the return of Christ. He's coming back, he's coming back. And that notion, the idea that Jesus is coming soon, he is coming, he's actually going to be here, physically going to be on the earth, that informs, it influences, it's behind and before every thought in this book. It just constantly, whatever Paul says, he just kind of swings back around. He's orbiting this idea that Jesus is coming back. And so as we study 1 Thess, we won't actually be talking about the return of Christ every week, but throughout the whole book, that idea is permeating the thing, okay? Return of Christ. That's the first rail. That's the topic. Second rail is the tone, okay? It's not a topic. It's not a new idea. It's just the vibe, okay? It's just the feel of 1 Thessalonians. I'll read this. Let me read you some passages from here, some verses. Tell me, what's the tone, okay? Tell me if you hear it. 1 Thess 2:8 says this, we loved you so much that we were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you had become so dear to us. 2:17, but brothers, when we were torn away from you for a short time, in person, not in thought, out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you. For we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did again and again, but Satan stopped us. For what is our hope, our joy, or the crown in which we will glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus when he comes? Is it not you? Indeed, you are our glory and joy. 3:6. But Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought us good news about your faith and love. He's told us that you always have pleasant memories of us and that you long to see us, just as we also long to see you. 3:9. How can we thank God enough for you in return for all the joy we have in the presence of our God because of you? 1 Thessalonians 4:9. But about brotherly love, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. What's the feel, guys? What's the tone of this book? What is it? What's the mood? Loving. Yeah, it's exactly right. This is probably, I would say, the most affectionate letter, certainly of Paul's, and maybe in the New Testament. Over and over, he loves the Thessalonians. He adores them, and they love him. And whatever he says is permeated by his deep affection for them. C.S. Lewis said that affection is responsible for 9/10 of whatever solid and durable happiness there is in our lives. And that solid and durable happiness of someone actually loving you, being affectionate towards you, that drives through this book, okay? So this is, I would say, Paul's going to talk about the return of Christ, and that massive black hole is going to bend the light of every topic in this book. We're going to just keep being influenced by it. And it's a letter that's incredibly warm and tender and affectionate and loving. There's just much relational capital between Paul and these guys. So whatever he says is not motivated because he's annoyed or he's put out or he's just got a job to do. It's because he loves these guys and he wants to benefit them as richly as he can. Okay? So you might say this. You could say, 1 Thess is a letter marked by the solid and durable happiness of affection in the face of much suffering, which I didn't mention. That's another one of the themes through the book. As we wait for and long for the return of Christ. Okay? Got the big picture? Good? We're almost done with all the introductory stuff. Back it up here. We're studying the book of the Bible because it's whole food. We want to kind of grow in this skills to understand, extract, and apply. And this book is really about the return of Christ in a framework that's incredibly loving and affectionate. If you got that, then that's going to kind of serve you pretty well as we walk away through it all semester long. Cool? Okay. So that's what we're going to do. Why don't you stand up with me, if you don't mind, in honor of God's word, as I read this to you. And this will be 1 Thess chapter 1, starting at verse 1. We're going to go through verse 10, whole chapter. 1 Thess 1:1 says this, Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians and God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace and peace to you. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. You know how we lived among you for your sake. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. For they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. All right, have a seat. Curious, how many of you have decided you're going to memorize 1 Thess this semester? Give me a good hand. In fact, do this, stand up so it's clear to me. Stand real quick. Stand up if you're memorizing 1 Thess. Okay, that's clutch, okay? Now, it may be that you've started and it's like already easy. Maybe you started, it's already hard. Maybe you haven't decided yet. Let me try to sweeten the pot just a little bit, okay? If you memorize it, we're going to give you $50, okay, towards anything that we're doing in crew. $50 towards big break, $50 towards fall retreat. So 50 crew bucks. We'll do something towards the end of the semester. So if you want to memorize 1 Thess, load this in your brain, $50 is on the line. We'll kind of administrate that later on, okay? Go ahead and have a seat. But memorize it. Don't do it for the money. I didn't tell you last week because I didn't want you to do it for the money. Do it for the richness of God's word. But I'd love you to do that. Okay, if 1 Thess chapter 1 has a thesis, you guys, it's in verse 4, all right? So take a look. Break open your Bibles again. Look at verse 4. Here's the thesis. And now we're in the actual talk, okay? You're used to like, you know, 1 point, 3 points. This is that. So the talk just started now, okay? Verse 4 says, we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, okay? That's the thesis of this whole book. So Paul is telling the Thessalonians, when he says, I know, brothers, love of God, that he has chosen you, he's saying, your faith is legit. You're the real deal. This is you're not faking this. You're not going through the motions, but you are real. And I think, probably, my guess would be that this is why Paul is so affectionate towards them. And I base that on my own experience of being with you guys. It is so fun, so incredibly fun to be part of a community, to be associated with a community where people are actually really coming to faith in Christ and walking with him and loving him and growing in him. I think Paul loved them because it's just easy to love people that are in love with Jesus, that are growing in him. And so there's all this warmth, all this affection because they're real. And he says to them, he makes this assertion. He says, you're the real deal. You're not just going through the motions. You're not just claiming to be a Christian while living inconsistently with faith in him. But you're integrated. You're one whole person, okay? You're born again. You're new in Christ. You are chosen by God for eternal life. And then after he makes that thesis, he kind of makes that assertion, everything else, the whole rest of the chapter, he's just proven his point, okay? He's just going to walk through the evidences, the data pool for this. He's going to pretty much, you break it down into 7 key points, okay? 7 markers that he says, these things that are true in a real believer's life are true in your life, okay? We're not going to develop them. I'm just going to run through them and take a look at what they are, and then we'll figure out what it means for us. But take a look, verse 5. Here's kind of as he starts his list. He says, you're the real deal because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction. This is huge, okay? When they heard the gospel message, it wasn't just information. It wasn't just data. It wasn't just a story, but it cut them to the heart. When they heard the gospel, maybe for the first time in their lives, they recognized their own badness. It says they came, which came with conviction. They realized, like, oh my goodness, if this is true, then that means the way I've been treating my wife, my girlfriend, my neighbor, the way that I've been interacting, oh, this is bad, it's wrong, and they were convicted. Okay, that means they felt the weight of their guilt and their shame. Probably thousands of times I have explained the gospel to somebody. And when they think it's just an interesting story, or that's nice for you, then nothing happens. Nothing ever, ever, ever happens. It's just, there you go, nothing happens. Okay? But if and when they hear, oh my goodness, this begins to unravel my life, and I realize what this means about me, that's when their life begins to change. And Paul says, that's what happened to you. It wasn't just words. It was power of the Holy Spirit and deep conviction. They realized not just that Jesus was glad to die for them, but he had to die for them. So great was their offense before him. And it changed their life. Okay? Verse 6, he says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord. That is awesome, too. They didn't just get the forgiveness and then go on their merry way, but something transformed in them. They were changed. We are all, every one of us, we're all imitators, okay? And I can prove it. Just look around the room, okay? Nobody here is wearing trousers from the 17th century, right? Nobody is wearing, presumably, a girdle, right? Okay? You're all on Facebook. You know why you're on Facebook? Everybody else is on Facebook, okay? You know why you're wearing what you're wearing? Because everybody else is wearing what you're wearing, okay? We look to the left. We imitate. If you were at Radiate, we talked about this, that we're made. We are reflectors. We're made to reflect God, but instead we point our mirrors to all this other jacked up stuff. And what happened here is these guys, they're imitators. We're all imitators. But they decided to imitate God, to imitate godly people, and it transformed their life, okay? So conviction, imitation. Third thing is also in verse 6. It says, in spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. This is the hallmark of Christians. Joy in the presence of suffering, okay? There's a lot of things that kind of happen in the world, a lot of things that can look like Christianity. But joy in the face of suffering, that doesn't happen anywhere else. And it's only us who have the capacity to do that because we have such an outrageous promise. It doesn't matter whatever happens. Paul's like, kill me. I don't care. I'm going to go to heaven when I die. Let me live. Great. That means I'm going to get to serve God. There's joy that transcends everything else because of the radical, outrageous promise. If you believe that you have been rescued from hell, if you believe that heaven is guaranteed no matter what else happens, then that produces a durable source of joy. Most people's joy is circumstantial. Christians, and only Christians, have a joy that transcends everything else. Paul says, you're real, because nobody else has joy like you have in the presence of such painful circumstances. Okay? Verse 7, conviction, imitation, joy. 7 says, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Another marker here. Their personal transformation was so great that they didn't just become imitators, but they imitated. I get to watch this happen. I have this fun vantage point. I stand right here as generation after generation of students just kind of, you know, you guys just keep coming and going. You come and then you leave, okay? And what happens is you show up and you begin to imitate the older godly students around you, and I watch you transform into the older godly students that the younger students are imitating, right? And Paul says, yeah, that's real. That's what happens. That's just what's supposed to happen in the Christian life. As you mature and grow, you go from imitating, you continue to imitate, but then to become the ones who are imitated. And that's what happened for these guys. Verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it. This is beautiful. Paul says, Paul lives to tell people about Jesus. And he's like, there's nobody anywhere near you that I can talk to about Christ because you already told them, okay? And again, this marker shows up all the time in the Gospels. Every time somebody has an encounter with Christ, do you know what they always did? They went around and they blabbed about it. And Jesus was often saying, shh, don't tell anybody. Just it's screwing everything up and it's making things hard for me. And it didn't matter because when they encountered him, they spoke about him. The woman at the well, she meets Jesus. She runs home to her village. Come see a man and tell me everything I ever did. He'll heal somebody. He said, don't tell anybody. Just go tell the priest. And then he starts talking about it everywhere they go. And that's what happens. You win the lottery, you talk about it, right? You start dating the man of your dreams, you're going to talk about it. When people encountered Christ, they talk about it everywhere they go. He says, yeah, that's a click. This is one of those check boxes. You know Christ because you talk about him everywhere you go. Last marker here. Oh, no. Two more. Verse 9 says this. They tell, these people that you've been talking to, they tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God. Okay, they're doing here what we talked about last semester when we did the Greater and Lesser series, that you trade up. Your soul trades up. It always will. You'll shred 20 to pick up 100, right? You'll always do that. And they said you turned from these things to serve God because you recognize that he is greater and these things that you had previously loved are lesser. Again, signpost for Christianity. Last one, verse 10, to wait for his son from heaven. As we said, the return of Christ is one of the rails of this letter. It's one of the rails of the New Testament, okay? It's called the blessed hope in Titus, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And if my experience is any indicator, Christians long for him more and more as they fall more in love with him, as he becomes sweeter, as the veneer on this world wears off. He becomes increasingly your hope, the thing you long for. And Paul says, I saw all these things in you, conviction, imitation, joy, modeling, evangelism, repentance, eagerness for the return of Christ. And you can't fake it. It's too real, too deep, too lasting. You guys are the real. You are actually born again. You are really Christians. Okay? So far, so good? That's your understand column. That's what's going on in the book. That's what's happening right there. Step back and consider, what do we draw from this? What is it? If that's what's going on, what does it mean for us 20 centuries later? What do we take away from it? I want to suggest three things here, okay? Three things for us to take away. First one is this. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. When Paul says, I am convinced that you are the real thing, that suggests that there's a category of things that are not real. And again, that's very consistent with the New Testament. Jesus told the story about the sheep and the goats. The sheep and the goats all thought they were sheep. These ones, the goats said, Lord, Lord, did we not do this, that, and the other thing? And Jesus says, depart from me. I never knew you. There is a category. There is such a thing as a fake Christian. And I'm going to guess that there's millions of them. And certainly, in any community, there are fake Christians. Paul's telling the Thessalonians, There's something legit, something real going on in this community. But there's always phonies, okay? There's lots and lots of stories Jesus told about that. The sheep and the goats is one. He tells a story about the dragnet. He tells a story about a farmer who grows wheat and then an enemy sows weeds. And they look the same, but the farmer knows the difference, okay? So not everybody who claims to be a Christian is a Christian. Number two, second thing I think you could take from this is that there are predictable signs that accompany genuine saving faith. There are characteristics that are common to believers. 1 Thessalonians 1 gives us seven of those. There's other lists, there's other places in the New Testament that do make similar kind of categories of what's true for a believer, true for an unbeliever. So I don't think there's just one master list. Paul's just saying, hey, here's seven things that I saw in you. So there's a number of different signs, but there are signs. There are ways that you can look at your life and say, yeah, these things are present, and that gives me much hope, much assurance of the reality of what I claim to believe, that it really has penetrated me. Third thing that you got to take, and this is at least as important as the other two, is that the signs that accompany salvation do not themselves save, okay? All this list, all the stuff that we looked at, these things are consequences, not conditions. They are results, not requirements. This is what happens when you are saved. This is not how you get rescued, okay? Take a look. If you go back to verse 10, Paul is commending the Thessalonians for waiting for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Okay? Notice it's Jesus who does the rescuing. We do not rescue ourselves by being good or doing this, that, or the other thing. Jesus does the rescuing. He's the Savior. He saves us. He's the one that forgives us. He's the one who takes upon himself the culpability for every bad thing we ever did and grants to us credit for his perfect life. He went to a cross and died. He rose from the dead to give us new life. He is the Savior. We don't save ourselves. But when he saves us, when we avail ourselves of him, when he becomes our delight, it necessarily produces a change. A change that looks like these seven things that Paul observed and delighted in the Thessalonians. Real transformation will always happen. I call it Calvin. Humble, who was it? Is it Luther? Where'd Humble go? Is it Luther? Who do I always misquote on this? It is faith alone that saves. Luther? Luther said, it's faith alone that saves, but the faith that saves is never alone. And that's right. We are saved by grace through faith. But it's going to produce these markers in our lives. Okay? So, you understand what it means? We've extracted from it these three ideas. Not everybody who claims to be a Christian is. Genuine signs accompany that, but those signs themselves do not save. Then we apply it. How do we apply this passage to ourselves? I want to suggest to you really one simple thing, and it's this, but it's a serious thing. Examine your life. Pause. Run this grid. Run your life through this grid. When you do, let me give you a couple of options about what you might find, what you might see when you do. One thing is you might look at that and say, yes, 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 I do. I long for his return more and more. The more that I think about this, the more that I see, I can't wait for him to come back. And yeah, I do talk about him to my friends. I talk about him to people that know him. I talk about him to people that don't know him because I'm excited about him. I love seeing people's eyes light up when it clicks, when they see it. Yeah, the whole rubric for my decision-making is different than it used to be. And I'm imitating different things than I used to be. It may not be perceptible moment by moment, but if you looked at a before and after picture of me, like say 3 years ago and today, you'd say, it's different. This is what Kristen, she mentioned this last week about how much her life changed while she was a student here and how Jesus just transformed it, right? You might look and say, yes, yes, yes. If so, that's beautiful. And you have much assurance in the reality of your faith that you're not just going through the motions, but that you are transformed, that God has chosen you, and you are hidden in him, and you are saved, you remain in him. Something else that might happen as you examine your life is you might not see those markers. Or you might not see all of those markers. There's a couple conclusions you might draw from that. It might be that you do know him. You're just immature in your faith. And if so, that's okay. When you're young, you're supposed to be immature. And we grow layer by layer, a bit at a time. And it might be that you look at this, and this kind of freaks you. You're like, no, these things aren't all there. But you've been walking with Jesus for like 3 months or 6 months or 9 months. And you're like, well, this is all new. Or maybe 12 months or 18 months. I don't know what. Well, it's okay. We grow. It's a process. We're not just born. Our sanctification is immediate. but layer by layer, he deepens us. But what you should see in your life is a progressive thought, a progressive change, an incremental movement towards him. So don't let immaturity freak you out if you're young. Just stay the course. We change as we mature, and that takes time. As we know, though, immaturity becomes increasingly unbecoming as we get older. And it might be that you look at your life and say, well, actually, I professed faith, you know, like 8 years ago, but you'd never know it, okay? Well, if that's you, it may be that your immaturity is not age-appropriate, spiritual age. I don't mean your physical age. I mean your spirit. How long have you been in Christ? Spiritual age-appropriate. You may have delayed your own development by poor choices, by lack of discipline, by a love of unworthy things, and that's just cut you off at the knees. If you're a believer, and that's you, then confess it. Repent of it. And trust him. He loves you. Move towards him. Draw near to him, and he will draw near to you. And devote yourself to following him, to walking with him, to meditating on his grace. He is gracious. He's patient with us. And he invites us to a deeper source of joy. And I hope that you'll take him up on that, that you will move past whatever blockages have limited your ability to rejoice and delight in him. And then finally, if you're in fact not a follower of Christ, it may be that you know that full well. There's no pretense. You're not a Christian, and you don't mean to be a Christian. And if so, if that's where you're at right now, I'm so glad that you're here, and thanks for coming and listening and considering what's going on in my life and in many of our lives. If that's you, I would just say I've walked with Jesus for probably a little over 20 years now, 25 maybe almost, and he is worth walking with. I believe he is who he said he was, and that there's nobody on earth like him. Napoleon Bonaparte, of all people, he said this about Christ. Alexander, Caesar, Charlemagne, and myself have all founded great empires, but our empires were founded on force. Jesus alone founded his empire on love. And to this day, millions would die for him. That's been my experience. Jesus has changed my life, not by coercion, but by love. And so I commend him to you. You might consider reading John's Gospel. It's one of the biographies in the New Testament. And John wrote it so that you could believe that Jesus is the Christ, and that by believing, you'd have life in his name. And I would encourage 21 chapters. You could read one a day for 3 weeks. And that might just be maybe the most transforming, significant 3 weeks of your life. And I'd encourage you to consider that. Okay? 1 Thessalonians 1. You got it? We know, brothers, loved by God, he has chosen you. Here's why. We look at that. We understand that. We consider what it means for us, and then we examine our lives and make changes where needed. Okay? All right. Questions? Andrew, Zach, who's got questions? Zach. Bring it. Okay. Can you give exact verses in Scripture that you used when you were talking about fake Christians? Oh, okay. You mean what parables did Jesus tell and all that kind of stuff? No? Let's see. The weed and the wheats, where is that? The wheat and the wheats is Matthew 13. Okay? Sheep and the goats, I don't know. I was going to say 24. It's 25? Okay, you're the man. Matthew 25 is the sheep and the goats. Matthew 13 is the wheat and the weeds. Anybody got any others? We'll do this group style. What is that? Matthew 7? End of the Sermon on the Mount? What is that, Thomas? Okay, great, great, great. So, tree and fruit. Yeah, Matthew 7, starting in verse 15 and so on. Great. So, there's a couple. And there's Paul talks about it, 2 Timothy 2, I think. It's like 1 or 2. 2 Timothy. He says, in a large house, there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be a useful instrument. Is that all this stuff about the fake guys are in chapter 2. Revelation 3, spit you out of my mouth, hot or cold. Is that what you're thinking? Okay, reputation for being alive, but in fact you're dead. Another thing in Revelation says, you say I have great wealth, but you're a wretched, pitiful, poor, blind, and naked. There's all these things about you're fake, you're not the real thing. But there's also passages that say, but you are the real thing. There is such a thing as genuine faith and transformation. In fact, even in that 2 Timothy passage, after he goes through this thing about all these, you know, phonies, he says, verse 11, if we died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we disown him, he will disown us. But if we are faithless, he will remain faithful, for he cannot disown himself. So there's this incredible tension here that we are sinners. We remain sinners even after we come to know Christ. This is not teaching that we need to be perfect and sinless in order to know him. He is faithful to us even in our badness and our brokenness. He remains with us if our faith is genuine, if we really are hidden in him. Okay. What's the difference between a Christian and a non-Christian? Well, I would say a Christian is one who's a follower of Christ. Now, you could look at a map, right? You could go through and say, well, a Christian is anybody whose parents are Christians. And this is the Muslim world, and this is the Buddhist world, and this is the Christian world, okay? And sometimes people use those categories like that. So as long as, you know, your parents went to a Presbyterian church or a Baptist church or your grandfather was a Methodist, then you're a Christian. I don't mean that at all. I'm not saying culturally. There is such a thing as people who are culturally Christian or culturally Buddhist or culturally Muslim, but they don't actually believe the tenets of these things. When I'm saying Christian, what Paul, I think, means is one who has actually abandoned all hope in their own self-righteousness. They gave up. They're like, I cannot earn heaven. I can't do this. My only hope is if God himself would die for me to pay for my sin and give me credit for his life. And I have determined that I will follow him, that I will leave this place of my own. I will repent of both my badness and my goodness, abandon all of it, and depend solely on Christ to be the one who pays for my sin, who saves me. I will follow him and love him. He'll be my treasure and my delight. So I think that's what a Christian is and what Paul is commending us to all do and be. Is that it? We're done? Okay. First, that's one. So let's pray and we'll be done. Lord Jesus, we love you because you're great. And we honor you, and we want to walk with you and love you and serve you. We want these things to mark our lives, that we would long for your return and that we would imitate you, and others would be worthy of imitation. We'd talk about you everywhere we go. Lord, that we would be joyful even in suffering, that you'd be our treasure. We'd turn from our idols towards you to serve you. And Lord, I pray that those things would be increasingly true in our lives, not so that we might be saved, but because we've already been rescued. I pray that those things would play out in our lives, those and many other virtues. You'd help us to put down the vice in our life, and that our love for you and our anticipation of your return, what you will do, would transform us. Lord, I pray that you would do that, and that people would see it. There would be obvious before and after pictures to our lives as you change us from the inside out. We love you. Thanks for loving us. Amen.
The talk you have just listened to is a presentation of Penn State CREW. CREW is a community where the gospel captures hearts, transforms lives, and launches men and women into a lifelong adventure with Jesus Christ. To find out more about Penn State CREW, or to find more talks, music, and videos, check out PennStateCREW.org. That's PennStateCREW.org. This talk is licensed under a Creative Commons Attribution, Non-Commercial, No Derivative Works 3.0 United States license. You are free to copy and distribute this talk to others as long as you do not do it for commercial purposes or alter, transform, or build upon this talk in any way.